Okay, well, good morning. It is good to be here, and based on some of your responses, it is a morning we need God's grace. And, you know, that's every morning. Sometimes we wake up with maybe a lot more excitement about the day than other days. I suppose that's normal in the ups and downs in life. But every day we need the grace of God, and we have been going through in the last few times that I've preached. There was, I think, one time I branched off and did something different, but I had been going through this series that I preached back at Bible school back in November, and on the grace of God, the windows of grace, we had called it. And there was an illustration that I used at the very beginning of that of Clear Lake up here in the mountains to the east of us. And the McKinsey River flowing out of that, it's a river that comes from a lake, very clear lake, a very clear water that's coming out of there. And apparently, there's no apparent reason why all that water is overflowing from the lake. From the surface, you can't see it. There's a little trickle coming in from one end and a huge gushing river from the other end. And it's an excellent example of a lake that is getting water from somewhere, but it's not so apparent where it's coming from. Well, we also as Christians need to be overflowing with the grace of God. But where do we get it? And so we've been talking about the windows of grace. When I was back there at Bible school, I preached five different messages. And we talked about five different windows. And we've covered, in the first two messages, we've covered three of those windows. And so I don't know if anybody remembers. I don't expect you to recall, you know, going back and saying, hey, what did you preach about a month ago or 2 months ago? I don't expect you to, but let's just see anyway if anybody remembers what those windows of grace were, any of them that we've already talked about. Does anybody remember one of them? Humility. Humility or the verb. Humility is a noun. The verb is to humble yourself. Okay, good. That's great. What else? Yes. Giving. Okay. Does anybody remember another one?
Fasting.
All right. And there's one more we already preached about. What was that?
Prayer.
Okay. We talked about prayer so far, and we talked about humility or humbling yourself. That's the first one, really. And I think the humbling yourself was the very first one, and it was a reason it was the first one. It was because all the others come out of that one. There are ways to humble yourself. Prayer is a way to humble yourself. It's a window of grace into your life. And that's my desire for you. It was my desire for those young people that we preached for back there. It's my desire for us here that we be channels of the grace of God. So to humble yourself is extremely important. To learn to pray is extremely important if you want God's grace to flow through you. Fasting is a tool, a gift that God has given us, if you want to be a channel of His grace. Well, we have another one this morning, and I would like to read some passages. I'll tell you where these passages are in case you want to look them up. And this one, the first one is in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 12. And the title of this one is called Faithful in That Which Is Least. Faithful in That Which Is Least. So I'm going to read this passage. Like I say, if you want to turn to it, you can. But I'll go ahead and read it. He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And so it has some passage, some mysterious words in this passage. It talks about unrighteous mammon. It talks about true riches. It says if you're, whatever this unrighteous mammon is, if you're faithful in this, God's going to then give you something more important than whatever this thing is. If you deal faithfully in that which belongs to someone else, something that's another man's, God's going to give you what is your own. He's going to make you like Clear Lake, bubbling over, running over with grace that will overflow and bless other people in their life. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, I think you probably know by now, it is our possessions. It's our wealth. It's our money. We live in a country, United States of America. the richest nation in the world right now. In fact, it's the richest nation that has ever existed in the world, at any place, at any time. There never has been a country like ours. And so why has God placed us right here in Halsey, placed us right here in the richest nation that has ever existed at any time, at any place in the history of the world? Why has God put us here? And what is God's, what's God's reason? You know, if it says this wealth that we see, money, possessions, lands and houses and all these things are leased, that means they're not extremely important in the long run. In the long, you know, a million years from now, the whatever possessions we have now just won't be worth much at all. And yet, what we do with them is extremely important, because it's a test that God's given us to see whether He's going to give us the true riches, the things that are really valuable. If we pass the test, then we get this grace. We become a channel. We can receive all these things. But if we fail the test, then those same riches that God wanted to give us will not be given us. Now, looking down through history and God's interaction with His people, we see people who were given a test, and that's it almost seemed like that's all it was. Think of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. That was a test for them. He said, don't eat of that. Was it anything more than a test? Was there some health benefits for staying away from that tree? I don't know that there were. It seems like that's all it was just a test, just to see whether Adam and Eve were going to be obedient to God or not. As you look, we heard about Moses this morning. As you look through all the Mosaic laws, how many of those were simply tests? You know, you wear these certain things and you'd put, you know, don't wear these certain kinds of materials and this and that. Was some of that just tests, just to see whether they were going to be obedient? I think it's possible that's the case with some of them. It was simply a test. But many other things, it wasn't simply a test. It was a test, but it was more than a test. There were health benefits to it. Let's say the Sabbath, for instance. There was very specific rules on the Sabbath. Take one day out of seven and rest. And those people, it was a test. There was a death penalty for violating that law. But if they did violate it, it wasn't just they escaped the death penalty. It was also, there were some health benefits. They were a more healthy, a well-adjusted people by having done the things that God told them to do with the Sabbath. And many of God's laws are that way. It's a test, yes, but it's more than just a test. And that's what this, when Jesus gives these things that we're going to talk about, dealing with unrighteous mammon, dealing with worldly wealth, dealing with our possessions. It's a test. We've been placed in a country that is a test for us every single day. But it's more than a test. There's more than that going on. There's also tremendous opportunity. So, there's one thing in particular that I would like to look at in this subject of our possessions. And I'm going to read some promises, first of all, and I want you to listen to these promises. Tremendous promises of grace and blessing tied to one particular action. So let's listen to the promises, first of all. Promise number one is in Matthew 6, number two is in 2 Corinthians 9, and number three is in Malachi chapter 3. So listen to these promises. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's in Matthew chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 9 says in verse 6 to 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you. And in Malachi chapter 3, it says, prove me now if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Those are some amazing promises. And now listen, and I'm going to ask you at the end of these verses, I'm going to read those verses again, but I'm going to add some context to it. I'm going to add not just the promises, but what's the action that precedes the blessing. So listen, and I want a four-letter word by the time we're done that is a verb that precedes the blessing on each one of these things. So you listen for that and you tell me what that four-letter verb is. So here's passage number one. Again, these are Matthew 6, 2 Corinthians 9, and Malachi 3. We've already read the promises. Now let's read the context. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Okay, that's one passage. Promises, action, followed by promises. Here's the next one, 2 Corinthians 9. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Or abound into every good work. I think it's out of the King James. But abundance for every good work. That's passage number two. 2 Corinthians 9. The third passage is in Malachi 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And you say, in what have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So what's the action? Somebody say it. What's the action that precedes every one of these promises? Four letters. Somebody said it? Give. So in every one of these, God says, if you give, I will bless. If you give, my Father will take care. My Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. If you give, God loves a cheerful giver and he's able to make all grace abound to you. If you give, God says in Malachi, then I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Now there's a problem here that maybe some of you are thinking about. You say, well, I've heard lots of TV preachers say the same thing you're saying. And you're right. There is a lot of abuse that goes on with these very promises. Because, you see, God has given the promises, but it's been abused so often in today's society. In both Old and New Testament, we have these promises. We read in Malachi, read in Corinthians and Matthew. But there's preachers that will get up and they'll preach and they'll say, God's promised to bless you if you give. And so here's an address, send your money to me, this TV ministry, and God will bless you. He promised. And they read these verses that I just read. And so people will send them money by the gallonful, bucketful, and they get rich. They buy their jet airplanes. They buy their $1,000 suit coats, and they fly all over the country demonstrating how God is now blessing me, and I'm rich, and you guys need to keep giving so that God can bless you too. And they use these very verses. You know, just because someone abuses a verse doesn't make it untrue. It's still very true that God does bless. It's still very true that these promises are here. But God says, if you give, I will bless. He says, give extravagantly and I will bless. He says, give generously with the right motive and I will pour out a blessing. And that's what God has said. And just because a TV preacher comes along and abuses it for his own selfish motivations does not make God's promises invalid. They're still there. And so I'm going to take these next two sessions, which I believe will be this Sunday and probably next Sunday. I think I'm going to go ahead and do them both together. And so this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be talking about this subject. But before we even get very far into it, I've only been up here, 10 minutes? We're going to go ahead and tell you how this whole thing is going to end up. I'm going to end up by saying, I'm encouraging each one of us to be a giver. And I'm encouraging you to give extravagantly. I'm encouraging you to, and I was talking to young people when I preached this the first time. Now I'm talking to a mixture. I've got some older people here, some middle-aged, we've got some little children. Learn to be a giver, whatever it takes. I'm assuming you have some of your own money. I think most people here do. Even little children, you know, they got a piggy bank. They got something. Learn to be a giver. This is the whole point. We're fast-forwarding right to the end. Don't wait for the next stage of life. We all want to wait. Well, maybe when I get, you know, I'm a little child, but I'm going to grow up and I'm going to turn 16 or 17 or 18. I'm going to get a job. Then I'll become a giver. Or I'm already I'm at this stage of life. I'm a young person, but once I'm married, now life has settled down a little bit, I'll become a giver. Maybe it's a young married and I'll say, I'll wait for the next stage of life. Once I have this particular purchase made, then I'm going to become a giver. Let me encourage you, don't wait for the next stage of life. Become a giver. Do it now. Do it extravagantly. Let me just say it this way. As soon as you can, open an account at a bank, which is called a checking account. And I was going to bring up a little packet of checks, but you know what they look like. Paper checks. Some people are forgetting what those are anymore, but you need a pack of them, okay? You can even get full-page ones if you print them off on a computer. But get a checking account, open it up, put money in that checking account. It's a good thing to do. I'm getting very practical here. And get on the list, the mailing list of ministries that are ministering to the needy, poor people, hungry people, people that need clothes. Learn about these ministries. Get these newsletters. Pray over them. And give to them. And give, like I said, extravagantly. Give generously. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Share the gospel. This is the summation of the entire next two sessions that we're going to be talking about. Learn that if you don't learn anything else from this message. Now, I have... Now that we've fast-forwarded to the end, now that I've told you what the point is of these two messages, we could probably go home right now. We get a really early lunch, and we could even skip next Sunday. We wouldn't have to come back. We could all sleep in, because we've got two full sessions, and I've already told you what the main point is. But we have this time, and I don't want to waste your time, so we're not going to waste your time. We're going to back up and lay some foundational principles for how to get to where we're talking about. But you already know where we're going. But now we're going to go back into Scripture, and we're going to look at some Scripture, and there's something else that we want to do. We don't only want to encourage you to become givers and become a channel of God's grace. I also want you to be very, very familiar with what the Bible says about some of these things at the end of the next two sessions, the end of the next 2 weeks. So, I'm going to pass out these papers that I have. Stephen and Joshua, could you hand these out? Let me keep one for myself. Should be one for everybody who, enough for everybody who can read. One of you take one side, one the other. Share them back and forth if I give one of you too many. But we're going to start by going back into some principles of financial success, financial responsibility. And what are some things that we can learn from Scripture that will open up the door for us to become these channels of grace that God wants us to be? Now, I don't know how many of you have a pencil on you or not. If you don't, that's okay. But I'd like you to circle a couple of numbers on here, if you would. There's 10 different principles. I'd like you to circle number 2, number 4, number 6, and number 10. So I'm going to do that on my paper. If you have a pencil, you can. If you have somebody beside you that has one, you can borrow their pencil and do the same thing. And if nobody has a pencil, just skip it. You don't need to do this. Just remember, those are the ones we want to look at. Number 2, number 4, number 6, and number 10. Now, for a living, I deal with people's finances quite a bit. I see people who I would call successful. I see people who would not be necessarily called successful. And if I want to look beyond. You can read newspapers about people who are successful. You can read newspapers about those who are not successful. You can read stories online about success and lack of success. People who failed. Maybe people who even ended up in jail because of some of their financial dealings, dealing with money. And there are some important things that if we want to be financially successful, remember I did not say financially wealthy. That's a different word. Maybe some of you heard that, but that's not what I said. I said financially successful. And we want Jesus to define what that means to be successful. And so we're going to look at, we're going to look at a bunch of scriptures here in the next two sessions and find out what God says. But whether even if I was dealing with a non-believer, there's some of these principles that would be very true for them. These are universal principles. And four of them are the ones that you've circled, 2, 4, 6, and 10. And I'll just write these on the board, but those four are first of all, work. Secondly, spending. Thirdly, debt. And finally, investing. The first one, you could change it to earning if you please, but well, it's nice. Nice big pieces of chalk here. So work, let's start with that one. This is one of the things that if somebody is going to be financially successful, they need to get this one under control. The one about working. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. And this is something that I would encourage everybody to ask. Whether you're a young person, if it's all young people here, which it was the first time I preached it mainly, I encourage them. Ask the question, can I be diligent in work? Can I work a full 40 hours a week if that's what my boss wants? Can I do it for a long time? Can I do it week after week, month after month? Can I be faithful in that? I had a phone call from a billboard caller about 6 months ago, back in October. His name was Cameron, and Cameron wanted to get married. He had a girl he wanted to get married to. But you see, the problem was his relatives were kind of concerned about Cameron. His mom and dad, they were a little concerned. The parents of the wife to be, or the potential wife to be, they were really concerned. They said, Cameron, you really need to get a job, and you really need to, be faithful at that job. And Cameron was asking me for counsel. Well, what shall I do? He says, they're all concerned about me. He says, it's true, I'm between jobs right now. But he says, I'm pretty sure I can get a job here in the next week. And for sure, by the time I get married, he says, I think we should probably go ahead and set a wedding date, don't you think? That was his proposal. Get a wedding date set, like out about April. And he's pretty sure that by the time April rolls around, this was back in October, he'll be financially stable, he thought. And after listening to Cameron talk for a little while, I told him, I says, Cameron, I think I would really recommend you listen to your relatives. I think you can say what you're going to do if you have a wedding date set, but it's a whole lot more powerful to just go ahead and prove it. I would encourage you, go ahead and get a job. And, it's not going to be the hard part to get a job. You could probably land a job here in the next week or so. It's going to be tricky, though, to keep that job. To get that job and prove for month after month, year after year even longer than that, that you can stick to it and that you can really support this wife that you would like to have. And so I would like to encourage everybody, be faithful in this thing, this part of your life, in working. Can you work? Can you be diligent? Can you be faithful? Second one is spending. This is one we have to get under control as well. We need to submit it. Submit this to God. Can I learn to say no to purchases? Can I walk past something that I really, really want and not buy it, even though I have the money to buy it, even though I can afford it? Both large purchases and small purchases. Can I learn to say no to potential spending? This is something, if you're going to be financially successful, you need to be willing to learn to control spending and say no. Third one is debt. What is my attitude about debt, borrowing money? What do I do with this? Do I respect the power that debt has? Do I And I'm not getting into so much as, is it right and wrong to have any debt? I know there's people that have made a commitment never to borrow money ever for any reason. And, you know, I respect that decision. I think people who have made that commitment probably don't regret it in the long run. I know many others, though, that have chosen to use debt. And I've watched this in whether it's, you know, whether it's personal experience, people I know closely, or people that are more at a distance, maybe again it's in the news. But I see two kinds of people who in two different attitudes about this thing of debt and borrowing. One attitude says this, we'll call this attitude number one. When they borrow money, they're very cautious about it. They borrow with the idea, I need to pay that off. And they borrow, and then they immediately been working to pay that debt off as quickly as possible. They can't relax until that debt is paid off. They consider it to be a temporary situation that they're in debt at all. And sometimes in the cycles of business, and that's mainly what I see is business side of things, in the cycles of business, there are good years and there are bad years. What do these people with attitude number one do when a good year rolls around? They pay down as much of the debt as they possibly can. That's what they wanted. That's why they borrowed, not to keep the debt, but to pay it off. And you know, at the end of the year, they a lot of times are showing a healthy profit because they're working at paying down this debt. And you know, if they make a profit, they're probably going to pay some tax. And they just, well, that's just the way it is. We're going to pay the tax. There's another attitude though. This attitude says that debt is a valuable tool and I'm going to use it to the max. I enjoy the ability to borrow money. And they borrow the money and they don't really even have an intention to pay it off. Rather, they're going to refinance that debt. And, you know, when it doesn't bother them to be in debt. The fact that they have a debt that's hanging over their head doesn't really bother them. They have this idea that, you know, if the money is available, if the banker's willing to loan me, I'll take as much as he'll give me. And when a good year rolls around for this attitude of this person with this attitude, instead of paying the debt down, they actually go into more debt. They borrow more money and expand their operations even more, and they keep on adding to and adding to. They have this expansion mentality. It's a completely different mentality from attitude number one. So on the good year, instead of paying off the debt, they're borrowing more and expanding operations. Or maybe they're borrowing for another reason. They want to avoid paying any income tax, and so at the end of the year, they find out they've made some money, and they're going to pay tax if they end up the year like they are. And so instead of paying down debt, they borrow more money, buy more equipment, have more expenses, and try to avoid debt. That's the two attitudes that I've witnessed when it comes to this whole thing of debt. Remember, we're talking about being financially successful. Remember, we're talking about things that apply to everyone, believer, unbeliever. You got to get these things in order if you're going to be financially successful. And the people with attitude number two, they're the ones that get into trouble. They don't really have a desire to get out of debt. If they have debt at all, they're the ones in a down year that suddenly the reality hits and these debts come back to bite them and they don't have the wherewithal to pay it off because instead of paying down debt on a good year, they were just simply, you know, keeping on expanding. And now they got a bad year and suddenly the cash isn't there to service that debt. So somehow or another, I would encourage you, be awfully cautious about this thing of debt. Learn to handle work. Learn to control your spending. Learn to be very cautious about debt. And then the final one is investing. You say, well, what does this word investing mean? So to invest is to live for the future. You're not living for the present. You're living for another time, another day. You're learning to take extra earnings today and put it somewhere that it will be secure for the future. Someplace that you can enjoy it in the future. If you only spend it as quick as you make it, there's really nothing left for the future at all. So these are the four areas that anybody, including unbelievers, need to get in order, working, spending, debt, and investing, if they're going to be financially successful. Let's go through these verses now. You have them on your paper. Let's just go through them. We've highlighted four of them, number 2, 4, 6, and 10. But let's just see what God says. I think these are all in the Old Testament. What God says now for people who fear the Lord, this started back during the time of the Old Testament Jews. What does God say about our possessions and finances? So we'll start with number 1, responsibility and stewardship, divine ownership. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24. That's the first acknowledgement that a believer in God needs to recognize. This is not mine, this is God's. Number 2, responsibility in working, diligence. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, the slothful shall be under tribute. Number 3, responsibility in giving. These were now God-fearing Jews. He tells them, be a giver. Even in the Old Testament he said that. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Number 4, responsibility controlling our spending. There's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. He who loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Number 5, responsibility and honesty and integrity. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, and a just weight is his delight. Number 6, responsibility with debt. There are many verses we could read, but just one. We'll just read one. The borrower is servant to the lender. Number 7, responsibility in planning. The plans of the diligent shall lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Number 8, responsibility in keeping records. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Number 9, responsibility in receiving counsel. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And number 10, finally, responsibility in investing, living for the future. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Or, in the NIV it says, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. That's what God says about all of those 10 subjects. So, we have these four especially, those four that I've highlighted here, working, spending, debt, and investing. And in the face of this set of principles, Old Testament principles, God-fearing Jews that Jesus was preaching to, Jesus comes along and begins to give them some instruction. And he's assuming that these people have been instructed in the ways of God. They have the fear of God. They've learned to work. They're not lazy like the nations around them. They're not overspending. They know better than to get deeply into debt and not be able to manage that. They know about living for the future, these God-fearing Jews. And along comes Jesus now, and he starts giving them some instruction. He doesn't really talk too much about these first three. He kind of assumes that they are in order. But then Jesus does talk about number 4, the investing one. And we find out Jesus is also very, very in favor of investing. Somebody who lives for the future. Somebody who lives not just for hand-to-mouth living day-to-day, but living for the future. Now, maybe we should clarify just a little bit on this one of investing. Maybe there's still a question in your mind. What does it really mean to invest? What is that whole concept? Think of an illustration. I've used this before. Maybe you'll recognize it. But just a man who has a bunch of money in his pocket. Maybe he made a sale in his business. Maybe he got his paycheck for the month or the quarter or whatever it is. Let's say he's got $10,000 in his pocket. He's walking down the street and he stops at a gas station and buys himself a Pepsi. Now, before he went in the gas station and afterward, he's a little bit poorer afterward than before he went in, right? Yeah, okay. So he comes back out, a little bit less money in his pocket. He keeps walking down the street and he stops at maybe the power company pays his power bill for the month. He pays off his electric bill. Now he comes out, he's a little bit poor. He's got another expense. So expense, expense. Maybe he even stops and pays his rent bill for the month. Maybe he's renting a house, maybe he's renting a car, maybe he's renting something, but he pays that and that's another expense. And he comes out of that building a little bit poor. Maybe he stops and gets some gas at a different gas station. And on down the line he goes. Every time he walks in, or I'm sorry, every time he walks out, he's a little bit poorer than when he went in. Those are all expenses. Now keep going now. He gets down the road a little bit further. He comes to a bank. He walks into this bank and he talks to the teller behind the counter and says, hey, I'd like to open a savings account. And he pulls out $1,000 and hands it to the teller. And she opens a savings account, gets all his information, and she puts it in a savings account for him. And he comes out of the bank now. And he also has less money in his pocket. But is he poorer than when he went in? You say, was that an expense? He just put $1,000 in a savings account. Was that an expense? What was that? And the answer is no, it wasn't an expense. It did not make him poor. See, expenses always make you poorer after you spend the expense than when you beforehand. But an investment is different. An investment is something you're keeping for the future. He still has that money. It's still his money in the bank. As long as the bank doesn't go broke or something, it's still his money. That's the difference between an investment and an expense. And so, now that we know what an investment is, we're looking at this one right here, and we have Jesus coming along, and Jesus, I'm going to give you some instruction about this, and you know, we might be able to find some things about these other three, but mainly he looks at this one called investing and says, I want to give you some instruction about your investing. First of all, he's in favor of it. First of all, he says you should be living for the future. But now he says, how are you going to invest? And so here's what he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And I'm going to back up a little bit to my own journey in this. My own journey was that I was, you know, looking at these things at a time in my life when I was studying to be an accountant. I was, you know, encouraging people to live a certain way. And somebody pointed out this passage to me. So I'll just read what Jesus said. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves. Now that would be as close as we can get in the biblical terms to the word invest. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth and rust destroys and where thieves break through and steal. Before this, Jesus had given, or in other passages, Jesus had already given the idea that investing can be one of two places. It can be in heaven or on earth. And he says the way to invest in heaven is through what we already talked about, giving. By giving in the name of Jesus, by giving with the right motives, by giving with love in your heart, by giving secretly, not for the praise of men, but giving for the right motives, is actually laying up treasure in heaven. What did he say? The rich young ruler, he told that rich young ruler, you know, he came to him and he said, you know, what do you want me to do? Keep the commandments. Okay, yep, I've done that. But what else? Well, go sell and give. And then Jesus said, you will, if you do this, you will have treasure in heaven. And we know what the rich young ruler, he walked away. But either way, Jesus was offering him investments in heaven. So we have these two categories now, in heaven and on earth. And Jesus simply says here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, don't make investments on earth, but do make investments in heaven. Or you could say other words. Maybe investing isn't the best word. Maybe a word called accumulate would be another one. Maybe store up, save up. Jesus said lay up. Very similar. Lay up treasures. So lay up treasures. He said, do it in heaven, don't do it in earth. So back to my own journey. I was young, married. I was promoting Christian stewardship, which I called it. We called it back then Christian stewardship in that context, at least in my mind at that time, meant earning, working diligently. It meant controlling your spending. It meant tithing, taking, you know, 10%, maybe even more than that, but at least, you know, somewhere around 10% of your income and giving it away. That was good stewardship. But then the rest of your money, the idea was, start accumulating, put it in savings account, put it in retirement account, invest in properties, do something with that money, and try to make sure you're a little bit richer at the end of every year than you were at the beginning. That was good stewardship in my mind. That's what I was promoting. I was encouraging people to do this. I would share charts with them about how they could practice good stewardship. First of all, earn. Secondly, tithe. And then with whatever's left over, make sure you get a little bit richer every single year on with money, savings accounts, retirements, whatever. And I believed it. I believed it with all my heart. I was passionate about it. And I would promote it. Somebody then challenged me on that. They said, hey, would you listen to this sermon? And I was handed a sermon, and they said something that grabbed my attention that I didn't know what to do. I was shocked. When they talked about this whole idea, what I was promoting as Christian stewardship and accumulating as much wealth as possible, they said, that whole idea is worldly. Whoa. I'd grown up knowing what worldly meant. Worldly meant things to do with how you dress. Worldly meant things to do with the kind of music you listen to. Worldly meant the kind of entertainment that you take part in. That's what worldly was. And by the way, it certainly does, or certainly could mean all of those things. But here, this preacher was saying that to keep excess wealth for yourselves is a worldly idea. It's not a kingdom of God idea. And I had no idea what to do with this message that I had just received. And so I started digging into Scripture. I knew this preacher was wrong, and so it was my goal to prove him wrong, to dig into this, to find out what was wrong with what he was saying. I didn't know exactly why it was, but I was pretty sure I could prove him wrong. And some of us, we like to debate and argue and so forth. Well, I was one of those, and so I thought I could for sure do this. So I said, well, first of all, I'm going to arm myself. I'm going to do some studying. And so I started doing some more studying. And my studying started turning over some things that I didn't know were in the Bible. One of them was this verse, lay not up for yourself. I'd read it many times, don't get me wrong. I'd read through the Bible multiple times. But this one, do not lay up for yourselves or do not make investments on this earth. That was the one that I did not know was there. Or accumulate on this earth. Maybe there's various ways to interpret that. That was one I didn't know was there. Another one that caught me off guard, even more perhaps, was found in Luke chapter 12, verse 33. There was a command there. And by the way, commands of Jesus. We as a church preach that keeping the commands of Jesus is important. How many believe that, by the way? Keeping the commands of Jesus is important. Can I see a raise of hands? Okay, that's good. How many of you have ever washed in the pool of Siloam? Could I see a raise of hands? Nobody? Okay. Not yet. You're okay. That is a command of Jesus. Here's another command of Jesus. Go call your husband. Some of you have called your husband, but there's some of you who have never done that. That's a command of Jesus. Here's another one. Stretch out your hand. I suppose most of you have done that, maybe for some reason or another, but that's a command of Jesus as well. But some of you, in some of these commands, you could say, well, I've never done that before, and the question I would have is, why not? Why haven't you kept the command to call your husband if you've never done that? Why haven't you kept the command of washing the pool of Siloam if you've never done that? And I think the answer is maybe obvious, but you never thought about it this before. And that is that there are two different categories of Jesus' commands. There's the commands that Jesus gave to specific people for a specific time, and it doesn't apply to the rest of us. When Jesus looked at that woman and said, or that blind man, sorry, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, he meant for him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He didn't tell the whole population to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When he said to the woman of the well, go call your husband, he was giving that command specifically for her. Well, how do you now know the difference? If there's these two different commands of Jesus, how do we know which ones are category one given to, that we should obey, and category two, which are not for us to obey? Well, Jesus also gave us that clue as well. If you go to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and teaching them to do what? To obey the things I've commanded you. Who's the you? His disciples. So when he's given commands to his disciples in a teaching context, he tells them, go teach others to obey these commands as well. But when I give a command to the woman at the well, you don't need to tell the whole world to obey that. When I give commands to the invalid who had a withered hand, he says, you don't need to tell people to obey that command. Those are for those people specifically. Well, I ran into this command of Jesus that said, sell what you have and give alms. And if you would have asked me at the beginning of this journey which category that command is, sell your possessions and give to the poor, basically, I would have told you that's a category 2 command. He gave it to the rich young ruler. He didn't give it to his disciples. And so therefore, we don't have to obey that. Well, then I found, somebody pointed out to me, Luke 12, verse 33. Listen to what he says here. Think of it. Which is it? Which category is this? Category 1, category 2. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches nor moth corrupts. And there it is. And it doesn't say anything about the rich young ruler. And you go forward to the beginning of the chapter and end of the chapter, and the rich young ruler is nowhere there. I couldn't use the excuse that I had in my mind about this verse, this command. It simply wasn't there. You have to go 6 chapters forward later before Jesus said the same thing to the rich young ruler. And so I had to do something with this command. It was right there. It was in the Bible. I couldn't say it wasn't in the Bible. I couldn't say it doesn't apply to me. I could have if it was a category 2 command, but I couldn't with the way it was right there in Luke 12, verse 33. And I would encourage all of us, do something with these commands of Jesus. Maybe you don't know what to do. Well, that's probably okay, but do something with them. Don't ignore them. That's not a good way to handle this. There's all kinds of bad ways. You know, when we feel trapped, and I did feel trapped. Trapping, if a person who feels trapped, it doesn't work out a lot. We do crazy things. It's kind of like if you ever find, I can speak from experience here, if you ever go out to the barn late at night and discover there's a skunk inside your barn, I would encourage you, don't trap the skunk. Don't try to corner that skunk, because skunks just do things that you don't really want them to do when they feel trapped. You know, if you got 2 guys behind the skunk with a gun and three big black Angus steers in front of them, and the skunk doesn't know which way to go, and he feels trapped, and they don't act right. Okay, I'll just say that. And so don't trap skunks. But what if a person feels trapped? Well, that's how I felt when I got to some of these passages. And I started thinking, well, surely Jesus didn't mean what he said, sell and give. I thought, surely, you know, if he would have, his disciples would have done something with this. Well, then I started reading Acts. Acts 2, verse 44. After Jesus had gone back to heaven, what does it say that they did? Now the believers were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and good and divided them among all as anyone had need. And then 2 chapters later, what does it say again? Now the multitude of them, Acts chapter 4, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them that lacked, for they who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to anyone as he had need. And then it talks about Barnabas who did this and how great grace was upon them all. And so, wow, it almost seemed like, again, I'm trapped like the skunk. I'm not sure what to do here. I feel I got these commands coming and I'm not sure what to do. You know, as the journey went on, I kept on studying. We'll, again, talk about this, more of this in a week, some more of these commands of Jesus, many more commands, many more things that I was discovering. Eventually wrote it down in a book that some of you have seen, Through the Eye of a Needle, The Doctrine of Non-Accumulation. And, you know, I've kind of gathered that as some of the interaction, down through the years, that there's people that say, hey, I don't really like your book. I don't like your opinions and so forth. And, you know, one way to get to deal with that, if you feel like a trapped skunk, is to just get rid of the preacher. That's one, you know, one way to deal with it. The problem is you get back to the Bible after you get rid of the preacher and you open it up and, well, those verses are still there. So I'm not sure that's a real good solution. I have a better solution I would suggest to you, and that is this. Turn these commands that are bad news, turn them into good news. That's what I would recommend. Because it is good news. If Jesus said it, it's good news. If he said, lay not up on earth, it's good news. If he said, sell and give, it's good news. Even though the rich young ruler didn't think so, it really is good news. It's part of the gospel. And he knows the value of treasure in heaven. That's why he set us free to invest in heaven. Because he knows the value of treasures in heaven. He knows what a wonderful investment it is. He knows the promises that are associated with it. He knows that great grace will be upon them all. He knows that your Father will reward you openly. He knows that God's able to make grace abound to you. He knows that Malachi says, prove me now, if you obey these commands, test me, and I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be room to spare. He knows that, Jesus knows, that if you give to the poor, you're actually making a loan to God. And he will repay you. And so that's the thing that I wanted to share with you. You know, it's like somebody coming along and offering to trade you. You have a pile of gravel out in the driveway and they want to offer you gold in exchange for your gravel. And you say, I don't think so. I think I need my gravel. We'd say, well, you're crazy. Come on. He's trading you gold straight across, a bucket of gold for a bucket of gravel. Who wouldn't take that? The only person who wouldn't take that is somebody who doesn't know what gold is worth. That's what Jesus is saying. I will trade you. If you're willing to do what I say, obey my commands, pass the test, I will give you gold in exchange for it. I'm just going to read one chapter here from what I wrote down. It's called The Real Mistake of the Rich Young Ruler. And we'll just read this in closing. Most Christians know the story of the rich young ruler very well. Yet if you ask them what this man's problem was, most of them would give approximately the same answer. They would shake their heads sadly and reply that this man simply loved his earthly possessions too much. Although it's certainly true this man loved his riches too much, he also made another very obvious mistake that most people miss. This mistake in many ways was an even greater mistake than of valuing earthly possessions too much. It was the mistake of valuing treasures in heaven too little. You see, Jesus had not said, go throw your money into the sea just so you could get rid of it. Rather, he told him to give it to the poor, and what would be the result? He would receive, Jesus said, treasure in heaven. In other words, Jesus was presenting this young man with an investment opportunity to exchange the earth treasures on earth for treasures in heaven. It was an invitation to put his money into an investment that would never be affected by moths, rust, or thieves. This investment would never go down in value despite crashes in the stock market or slumps in the real estate market. This investment would earn an outstanding rate of return, 100-fold. This investment, unlike normal investments, would not even be taken from him on the day of his death. Instead, he would be able to enjoy it for all eternity. In the world in which he lived, this young man obviously was a financial genius. His friends probably said everything he touched turned to gold. In reality, though, his success had not come by mere chance. It happened rather because he had trained himself to recognize a good investment when he saw one. This young man had become an expert at buying low and selling high. He knew how to spot a bargain that no one else would recognize. He had also learned when the right time was to cut his losses and get out of an investment. Diligent research, consistent self-discipline, natural ability had given him a position among the financial elite of his time. To a man so obviously skilled at recognizing value when he saw it, this offer from Jesus should have jumped out at him as the deal of a lifetime. What an opportunity, he should have thought. I can trade assets that will last several decades at the most for assets that will last forever. Yet no matter how brilliant he was at picking stocks, playing the futures market, or snatching up real estate bargains, this man somehow missed seeing the investment opportunity of the century. By simply giving to the poor in the name of Jesus, he could have gotten in on a deal that would have totally eclipsed the IPOs of Microsoft, Walmart, or General Electric. His net worth would have instantly leapfrogged that of John Rockefeller, Bill Gates, and King Solomon all put together. Despite his genius at making investment decisions, he somehow overlooked the incredible worth of this deal he was being offered, and he chose to pass it up. Or, as we would say today, he blew it big time. Will you and I blow it? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we are grateful to you, God, that you want to make us channels of your grace. And so I pray that you would teach us what it means to give generously, give in the name of Jesus. Teach us what it means to obey your commands about not laying up treasures on earth and laying up instead treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thieves won't affect it. I pray, Lord, that you would just lead us in that. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for each one that's here. Thank you, Lord, for these scriptures, these good news, these gospel verses that are truly good news for us who receive them. Help us to receive them as you would have it. Have us receive them. And if there's any question, we would just continue to lay those questions before you and ask you to teach us and yield ourselves to you in every way. Thank you, God, so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.